Father, I thank you for the energy that you've given to us by having children in this church. I thank you that we also have the opportunity to teach them the things of your kingdom. Be with them in the basement this morning, down with Junior Church, that they would be filled to overflowing with the good things of your word, and that they would be excited about your kingdom. I ask, Father God, that you'd be with the adults as well, and the helpers, that you'd give them an abundance of patience and wisdom. I thank you, Father God, that you've given us this great ministry to the next generation. I ask, Father God, that you'd be with us as we study your word this morning, that these words today, that you would sort it all out, that the words you want heard would be yours and not mine. Thank you, Father God, for the grace and mercy you've given to us through your Son, Jesus. Amen. I have a warning. I'm going to preach this week, and I'm going to preach next week, and then I'm going to turn Zach loose on you. And if he preaches, and he's as wound up while he preaches as he was this week, you better be prepared. God is doing some absolutely magnificently wonderful things. It's incredible. And I think that we are coming to a point as a church where we need to see some practical things that we can do to present the gospel to this community. And this week I got to watch Zach, and he's obnoxious. It's been so fun. So fun. Thank you, brother. This whole idea of evangelism is important. It's a little deeper than just making a convert from one religion to another. We know from Matthew 28 that God has given the church a specific task. We're to make disciples. And there's much more to making a disciple than just seeing if they'll make a confession for Christ. A disciple is someone who adheres to the teaching of another. A follower or learner who wants to be just like their master that they follow. Colossians, this series that we have started, is a fabulous book to help us make disciples and understand what it is to be a disciple. Last week's passage from Colossians verses 1 through 8 and today's passage are actually a prayer. This is a prayer that Paul offered for the Colossians, but obviously it's for the whole church. I want us to read through this passage today. This is a prayer, and then we're going to look at the different components that are in this. Beginning in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Fabulous passage. Paul begins this part of his prayer with "for this reason." And that reason is pointing backwards. He's thinking back from in what he had done in the first 8 verses. Specifically those ideas in 3 through 8, which are thanks for the favorable report that Paul had received from Epaphras. He identifies in that part of his prayer 5 favorable things that he was told were going on. Those 5 things are faith in Jesus, love for the saints, hope based on a heavenly future, producing fruit, and continuing discipleship. Those were praises. He's thanking God for those things. And then Paul starts to make requests in the second half of this prayer. He's making requests for believers. And his first one is to be filled with the knowledge of his will. The word filled in that verse comes from the Greek plero, and it means to be completely filled or totally controlled. That's how it was used. This is a completeness. It's used here mainly in the sense of total control. And some of us go, total control. I'm just enough rebellious. I don't want anybody to control me. Well, actually, I do. Because I want the Holy Spirit to do that. Paul says, controlled or filled with the knowledge of his will. And knowledge here is from epignosis, which is the normal, gnosis is the normal word for knowledge. And they add the preposition, or the preposition epi, which is used in the Greek to intensify the meaning. And what that does, when you add that epi to gnosis, you have epignosis, it means a deep and thorough knowledge. It's not just surface knowledge. It isn't just kind of, I heard that once. This is knowledge that goes deep. The believer must also look to the Holy Spirit to teach and bring knowledge as an ongoing event, an ongoing lifestyle. It's through him that we know the things that God has revealed to us. So there's a work that's going on between the ears and in the spirit that's taking us into this deep place of understanding God. This true knowledge has to be founded on something that is an absolute, and the absolute is Scripture. Some people don't like to hear that. As we study Scripture, we become more familiar with the deep knowledge of God. And one of those familiar passages that we get to know very well, but we need to think through more deeply what it actually says about this concept of being filled with God's knowledge is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. This is where we need to be to get this kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about. And Paul links this to knowing God's will. I don't know how many times in my years of ministry, people have come to me and they're struggling with trying to find God's will. People spend a great deal of time, believers spend a great deal of time trying to find God's will as if it were lost. Or maybe God has purposely hidden it somewhere. Maybe God's will is he's kind of playing a game of hide and go seek with us concerning his will. And that's not true. His will, God's will, the creator of the universe's will is available and accessible to anyone. It's not a secret. His will has been revealed to us in his word. You want to know God's will? Open this up and start digging and reading and meditating and memorizing. This is God's will. This is where you'll find it. It's there. Here's some examples. One of God's desires, his will, is for people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So salvation is the will of God. Once a person is saved, it's God's will for people to be in the process of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, he was addressing that one issue, but the whole idea is that you're growing, you're being changed, you're being transformed in that process of sanctification. We also know that it's God's will for his people to be submissive to the government. Now, there was a part of me who did not want to include that this week. I'd like to just maybe razor blade that out, especially if I watch what's happening in Washington right now. Okay, end of the politics. It's God's will, Why do we know that? Because that's what it says. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's God's will. Sometimes his will is hard for us to grasp, like suffering. Nobody in here is going to go, yeah, I want to suffer. Come to my small group, we're going to suffer. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Sometimes suffering is God's will. We also know that having an attitude of prayer and thanks is God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. David prayed this way. Psalms 143:10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. God's will is not hidden. God's will is in the Word. This is basic for every believer, because when we ask God to teach us his will, or when we say, I'm seeking your will, we acknowledge him as Lord and Master of our lives. The early church repeatedly prayed, thy will be done. This was the pattern that the life of Jesus, the pattern that he had in his life. It was the pattern that he had in his prayer. This is the pattern we see in Paul and in Peter. Paul adds to this then in verse 9 in Colossians chapter 1. He adds wisdom and understanding to God's will. In some ways, wisdom and understanding can be used sometimes as synonyms, but wisdom is generally a broader term, and it refers to the ability to recognize and acquire and organize biblical principles. That's the wisdom part. Understanding is more specialized. This has to do with the everyday application of spiritual principles. The two go together and the two overlap. And sometimes they're almost the same. If you're here today and you're a believer, are you really a disciple? An argument can be made that if you aren't actually going to answer that question and say, yes, I'm a disciple, there's a good chance that maybe you're not saved. But I think there needs to be a distinction, because I think some of us have become believers, but we have stopped by our own choice the process of discipleship, of being a disciple. A disciple is controlled by God's will and his ways of living. So the question isn't just, are you a disciple? It goes deeper than that. The question is, how controlled are you by God's will and ways? I know how independent we are in Wyoming. Controlled? It's a good control, because it's connected with God. Being filled with God's wisdom produces fruit. It produces obedience. Verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk, most of the time in the New Testament, is used figuratively of a person's daily life. So we could almost interpret that in verse 10, so that you will live out your daily life in a manner worthy of the Lord. If our thinking is controlled by the knowledge of God's will, we live a life worthy of the Lord, a life that is pleasing to him. The other aspect of this that's crucial is that we're not expected to do this life, this living out his will by our own ability. He doesn't expect us just to be able to suck it up and make it work. God works in every believer. The Holy Spirit resides in each true believer. That gives us strength. It gives us the ability to do it. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. God lives in us. It's his power. As disciples, as Christ followers, our life is to be worthy of the Lord. This term Lord, I think it's difficult for us because we don't usually have that kind of understanding in our culture. It's important for us to grasp what it means. Lord has at its root, foundationally, the meaning of power and control. And remember, this is God's power and control, so it's perfect. It isn't stained with pride and jealousy and the negative things that we would have if we were in a power and control trip. The use of Lord in the New Testament is a recognition also of divine will. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're also making the assumption by using that terminology that you're talking about his will. This became associated in the first century in particular with Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God. In many ways, it's the equivalent. Lord also carried with it the idea of master. The master who is followed by a true disciple. The master that is desired by a disciple. The one that a disciple wants to imitate. The Christ follower, the disciple, longs to please the master. And fruitfulness is the result of this desire to walk in a manner worthy. There's fruit. Jesus said in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. They go together. There's a lot of different ways that the scriptures describe fruit. It's a fascinating study. Here's some ideas about fruit. In this passage alone, here are some of the things that are fruit. Good works is fruit. We know in 1 Corinthians 16:15 and Romans 1:13 that evangelism is a good fruit. In Hebrews 13:15, we're told that praise is a fruit. Romans 15:26 through 28 tells us that giving money can be fruit. Hebrews 12:11 says that godly living is a fruit. And you're probably most familiar with the passage in Galatians 5:22. We call it the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. Fruit. So this is something that every believer should be producing. Along with producing fruit, the Christ follower, the disciple, increases in the knowledge of God. This is usually termed by some of us theologically minded as spiritual growth. Are you growing spiritually? Understanding more and more of what God has revealed in his word. This is crucial to the healthy growth of a believer. If you want to think of yourself as being a healthy disciple, a healthy believer, then you need to be producing fruit and you need to be growing by acquiring more and more understanding of God's word. Greater knowledge of God produces greater obedience. As Paul goes on in his prayer, he prays that Christ's followers would be strengthened with all power. Wow, that's cool. Grammatically here, strengthened is written to mean continuously strengthened. So It's not a one-time shot of strength. This is an ongoing strength. It's a lifetime of being strengthened. And the power that he's speaking of is the strength of God's glorious might. Now, last time I checked, that's unlimited power. That's huge. The power strengthening believers is the unlimited power of the creator of the universe. Whoa. Meditate on that a little. That is pretty awesome. From verse 11, we also understand that this power produces steadfastness and patience, vital for enduring the trials of life. If we're honest at all, we're gonna agree that we have trials. As believers, as Christ followers, we have trials in this life. And what Paul's getting at is that this ability to see through those trials, it's not this kind of grit your teeth endurance that we produce on our own strength, because that will not work. Arr! Oh, that doesn't work too well. Because eventually our strength gives out. The Christ follower endures trials, and in that endurance, one of the ways you can really identify a Christ follower is when they're in a trial and they're enduring and they're smiling. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Really? Was that a misprint? It's amazing to watch people who really are connected to God, and they go, "You know, this is what's happened in my life, and this is the worst thing that's ever occurred in my life, and yes, I believe in Jesus, and praise to him, and glory to God, because I get to suffer, and I still believe in him. I will not be moved from my faith in Christ." The true believer knows the faithful care of the Father and understands the power of God on their behalf. Now, this brings us to, in many ways, the climax of Paul's prayer. And it has to do with our relationship with God. In these next verses, this is one of the my most favorite parts of Scripture. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It just doesn't get any better than that. The reality of this being the climax of this prayer and the importance of this prayer is that before we came to Christ, God was our judge. He was judging us. And we stood condemned before him. Condemned. And this is the condition of all men and women who have not believed in the redemptive work of Jesus. You're here and you have not accepted Christ, you stand condemned. But here Paul says, the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The term qualified here is from the Greek term, a Greek term that means to make sufficient or empower or authorize. This is not by our own efforts. This is something that God did through Christ by grace. Before we were saved, we were totally unqualified for anything but judgment, the judgment of God. We were destined only for an eternity in hell. Ephesians chapter 2 graphically speaks to this hopeless condition. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, the indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That was our condition. But God had a plan. And that plan was Christ on the cross. And because of that, in verse 12, the inheritance is not limited to the future. It's limited only by those who by faith have accepted Christ. Qualified is written in the present tense. And as a present tense, present tense means that we have it now, that inheritance. Now, you come to my office, you'll see a fishing pole on the wall. That was my inheritance from my grandfather. That and his underwear. I'm just confessing. He was a good man. I had to wait till he died. Our inheritance also came because Christ died. When you are a believer, when you are a Christ follower, you receive the inheritance. The believer's inheritance is in the spiritual realm of truth and purity. That's where the stuff's at. It's where God dwells. So we're receiving this inheritance. We're a part of God's family. Something's happening. And it had a beginning. It's the moment we accept Christ. And this is the point that Paul then goes to. This is the greatest reason, I think, that Paul has. This is the greatest point in this prayer. Thanking the Father for the rescue. He rescued. Some translations may read delivered us from the domain of darkness. Either one is equally fine. God came. What this means is that God came to where we live and delivered, rescued us from that darkness. This deliverance was not gradual. He did it. When you accept it, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. God doesn't save us progressively. Yeah, there's progressive sanctification, but that's something different that happens after salvation. You are saved, and you're saved at a specific time because God did it. When a person places their faith in Christ, there is an instant deliverance, an immediate change. They're no longer only for the wrath of God. Instead, they are for the things of God. I like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. 13 and 14 are just marvelous. Marvelous to grasp. That term in 13, transferred or delivered, is a term that was used in the ancient world. It was related to warfare. Because the common practice in warfare in the first century and in those centuries around that time, if you were the army that came in and you won the battle, you took your enemy prisoner. That was the practice. So, you'd come in and you'd battle for a city and you'd win. And so everybody in that city would become your captive. And you'd take them away from their city, and maybe you'd take them back to your city or cities, and you'd make them slaves, or you'd sell them. That was the practice. That was part of the spoils of war. That's the way the warfare worked. That's what would go through the minds of those in Corinth and in Ephesus and in Thessalonica and in Colossae when they heard that term. They understood. Well, that means that you have been conquered in one sense. But it also means that you have been taken from one kingdom and you have been transferred to another. That is so important for us to grasp. And love. That transfer refers to the total removal of the believer from the kingdom of Satan and darkness, and placed into the glorious kingdom of light. Kingdom of light. Light is used in some variety of ways in the scripture. This is just so awesome what God has done. Light has to do with purity and morality. This awesome and marvelous transfer is made possible because of the redemption provided by God putting Christ on the cross. He bore our sins there. He paid the penalty. And because of Christ's sacrifice, our sins are forgiven and we can draw close to God. We live in God's kingdom. And this kingdom is more than just a future kingdom. Jesus reigns over his kingdom right now. And his kingdom is a spiritual reality now for those who believe. It's a spiritual reality for a Christ follower. I think we're a pretty patriotic bunch, and we could say, yeah, I'm an American. Yeah. Right? Well, at least somebody said something. I have dual citizenship. I met a person once who had triple citizenship. They were confused. Why do I have dual citizenship? Because, yeah, I'm an American. But my greatest passport is the blood of Jesus Christ. I belong to his kingdom. That's what's most important. I do care about America, but I care so much more for the kingdom of God that will last for all of eternity. This country will come to an end. His kingdom never ends. So what this comes down to in this prayer is that Christ followers are ruled by a king. Total benevolent king. A benevolent monarchy. The Lord Jesus Christ is our king. He's our master. He's our Lord. I want to be as much like him as possible. The other thing that this brought to my mind is that if we're truly a Christ follower, we don't need to be continuously delivered from sin and Satan. And sometimes we spend a great deal of our time asking God to deliver us from this and deliver us from that when we need to be working on being who we are. This is the deep knowledge of discipleship. This is what comes as we help one another in the body of Christ to become more like him and understand the things of God. He did a work in us. We believe in that work and we're saved. Then that's it. Let's be like him. We need to live lives that demonstrate we have already been delivered. We're Christians. We have all of eternity with Christ. What this also means, if there's one passage that motivates me in evangelism and discipleship, it's these two verses. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Somebody was used of God to help rescue you. Is that not true? My older brother David, and at that time his best friend and a guy I knew, his name is Mark, those two men God used to bring me to Christ. I remember that. Who came alongside of you? Who did God work through to help you understand the things of God? There's a reason why he left the church here. The church is each individual believer. There is a reason why we're here, and that is to come alongside of people and be used of God to rescue them, to take them out of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light so that they can worship and celebrate with us and glorify God. Really, there isn't anything more that glorifies him. That is the epitome. You want to be a Christ follower? Then you need to have a passion and a zeal about finding those who need Jesus. We need to pray diligently for those that we know need to be rescued. We need to be thinking in terms of that when we go to restaurants, when we go to the gas station, when we go to the convenience store, when we're just hanging out. Whatever it is we're doing, we need to be aware of who's around us so that God can use us for a rescue. I don't have to get anyone saved. I can't. All I have to do is celebrate the fact that God rescued me, that there's a truth, that there's a God, that he's real, that he sent his son, and there's a way I can have a relationship with him. That's my testimony. It's how I share. That's how I live. Who does the saving? God does. Takes all the pressure off. Sometimes we get to enter in that moment and maybe pray with people or work with people and watch them come to Christ. Sometimes we plant the seed. Sometimes we hoe the weeds. Sometimes maybe we're the fertilizer. And sometimes we get to be a part of the harvest. God wants us to be a church, a gathering of people who are zealous and passionate about rescuing the lost. You were. If you're here this morning and you claim to be a believer, if you claim to be a Christ follower this morning, someone was used. Pray that God will use you. So, there's an assignment that I want you to have. I want to give you this morning. I want you to do this week. I want you to take it very seriously. And then I want you to become very passionate and zealous about this whole concept of rescuing. The assignment is this. I want you to think how you came to Christ. Who did God use? What were the circumstances of you coming to Christ? Actually coming to that moment where you made a decision to follow after Jesus and be a follower, a disciple. Think that through. And write it down. And then read it. And then maybe write it again so that it's really defined well. And the reason that I want you to do that is because, A, I want you to remember what God has done. That's part of what Paul's doing. I want you to remember that you've been rescued and what that means. You were dead, and then God caused you to be alive. You were in darkness, and he brought you into light. How did he do that? Write that down. Write it out. And write it out and start talking about it and saying it so that it becomes something you can just recite at will. This then becomes an important tool in the rescue of others. I used to use my testimony all the time on the chairlifts when I was skiing. It's great because they can't go anywhere. Fantastic. I've done this on airplanes. They can't go anywhere. Yeah! I might be just as simple as going, hey, are you a spiritual person? Well, I don't know, I guess. Well, you know, I happen to be a believer, and I remember this day when I went to this concert, and the music was just phenomenal, and it was just so incredible. This guy was telling a story, and it sounded just like mine. And then he started talking about how he lost everything, just like I was. And then he talked about this guy, Jesus, who came along and did all these incredible things, like dying for me. And I realized that Jesus was real. And I accepted him. And my life has never been the same. Now, I got to tell you that many people, especially a couple of them on the airplane, it was like, can I have a different seat? I don't care. That's not my responsibility. But I cared enough for that person, for them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Because if they don't know him, they need to, don't they? Or would you sit there and just go, you know, they just need to go to hell? Are you a Christ follower? Follow him. What did he do? He came to us who were dead and living in darkness and transferred us into his kingdom because of and by his blood on the cross. Glory. Glory. Let's go. Make disciples. Father, thank you for this prayer from Paul. And thank you that you have given us the wonderful kingdom of your Son. Thank you that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that when you look at us, you see us as righteous. You see the same righteousness as your Son. Father, we are so undeserving, and yet you did it. You love us so much that you came to us. Let us imitate you and be Christ followers, disciples, and go to those who need the same. And Father, let us glory in how you change lives and rescue people from an eternity of pain and suffering. You transfer them to an eternity of life, goodness, and glory. Use us, Father, and be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.